Taking one of silence, opportunity to prepare for this day of the word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us the information we need to understand in order to recognize the system you've provided for us to relate to you. It's based entirely upon your grace. When the issue for us is to believe what you've done and in the person and work of Jesus Christ who executed the plan. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. On a verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we ran out of time before we could finish verse 16 of Romans 9, we saw that the verse has inputs of desire and work from man and one from God. And when we stopped, we were noting God's input of grace. So basically, this is a big logic gate. It has inputs from that man can provide on the basis of his own morality and or desire. Of course, the problem with that is it's condemned. And then you have God's input that's a product of his grace. So the verses in the New American Standard does not depend upon the man who wills or man who runs, but the one on God who has mercy. So remember, the context of this is Esau and Jacob, the two children of Isaac that were twins and for all practical purposes were identical. The issue was, why was one accepted and one not? And not only that, the one that was not accepted would be the normal one that would be. That would be Esau being the firstborn. So all of the momentum relating to man works with Esau. However, God's system promotes Jacob. And so we end up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the only differentiation between Esau and Jacob was faith in God, as he was revealed to them at the time, who ultimately became known in the Greek as Jesus Christ, the God-man, who was the one who executed God's plan of grace. And of course, the whole thing goes back to how can a perfect God deal with unrighteous people without compromising himself? That was a big challenge. I mean, that was what the devil tried to do in the garden. The devil, in his corrupting of Adam and the woman, thought he had God cornered, because now God's creation, man and the woman, were compromised. And so how is God going to fix the problem without compromising himself? That was the devil's agenda. Of course, he didn't anticipate a sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice was God preparing a seed of the woman who would eventually come and die on a cross and receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the entire human race, so that God could justify man on the basis of grace and faith. And that's the other input. That's the one that's effective. So the way it translates is, but from the God who has mercy, that's the last. It's not of him who runs or wills, but the one, but from on God who has mercy. So the definite article ho, in the original you see the articles. There's the and there's God, and there's the mercy. So there'll be, we got the subject and the verb here, that being the basis for his work for mankind, and actually not only for salvation, but also for blessing beyond salvation after you're saved. Both require grace, because God provides the ability for us to function in the space. It's a positional issue, really. Get right down to it. You have to be in the right position to produce the right action. And if you're not in the right position, no matter how hard you work or desire, you can't produce the right action. The only way you can get in the right action is God's grace. That's his mercy. And of course, there's two places where that occurs. Positional righteousness for salvation and capacity righteousness for super grace or blessing beyond salvation. So the definite article ho makes it monadic. So we've talked about anarsis and monadic nouns or substantives. So it sets up an ablative singular that is used as a relative pronoun whose antecedent is theos, God. So we have the God. The perfective present tense describes a continuation of existing results. And of course, that's God providing the mercy. So the verb here is mercy. It refers to the fact that has become a reality in the past. That's why it's a perfect. Remember, perfect tense is true or false in the past, with results that go on forever. I mean, that when you see Jesus on the cross, tetelestai, or however it's pronounced, finished in the past with results that go on forever. Okay, that's what he stated. And that had to do with his work that was a completed activity that would be perpetual and a reality. Of course, everything that goes to God from creatures, mankind specifically, is through that event. Because that's what provides God the freedom to bless us on the basis of imputation. The work of Jesus on the cross. And that's the summary of that is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, how that all plays. So the perfective present describes a continuation of existing results, which is perpetual, never stops. It refers to the fact that it has become reality in the past and emphasizes the continuing as a present reality. The active voice, God just justice, produces the action of the verb at 2 points, salvation adjustment to God's justice resulting in the imputation of judicial righteousness and eternal life. So these are all predicates for our having blessing from God. I mean, the big problem with God blessing or want, if he were to even, he doesn't even desire to do it, but if he were to try to bless man in an unsaved state, man doesn't have eternal life. So, and we're going to see we saw already, I think, that Moses wanted to see God, but he couldn't see God because he didn't have the life necessary to see God in his present state, biological. So we have to have a resurrection body that goes along with eternal life to be in the space positionally, to be with God forever. And in our status in Adam, we don't have that. And so that's why you have to have the imputation. So we have the imputation of judicial righteousness. That's God's imputation of us from the courtroom of heaven, that we're righteous on the basis of faith, not of works. That's Ephesians 2:8-9, basically. To God's justice, resulting in the imputation of judicial righteousness and eternal life, and maturity adjustment to God's justice, resulting in imputation of super grace blessing from God to the spiritual mature believer in time. So, believers, after they're saved, are going to heaven based entirely upon the work of Jesus. And they have the option to function in the plan, the grace policy, and produce divine good. And that's only possible if you operate on the basis of the Spirit. So the next choice we have in life after we're saved is, are we filled with the Spirit or not? And sin takes us away from the filling of the Spirit, removes us from that status, a positional status. And acknowledging the sin to God puts us back in the position. So we just come clean with God and he puts us in the right place. And then the work we do, whatever that would be, either case, same thing, giving, helping people, whatever you're doing that according to the Word of God is divine good because you have the right motivation. And that really becomes the issue for all blessing, direct blessing from God in time. You know, we have to recognize that we are blessed sometimes through systems that operate on the basis of God's blessing, but we're not the source. And that's why we have countries like the United States, and for that matter, the entire scope of countries back all the way through to Israel, that have been blessed by God, and from that have the country has capacity, a blessing from capacity that people have had there because of the imputation that came to them, and overflows everybody who lives in that area. That's why people want to come here. You don't see people trying to storm the gates at China or any of the Muslimville places. You know, they're trying to get to the latest and greatest client nation in the world. And they're even getting to some of the lesser ones. I mean, if you look at Western Europe, they have the same problems we have. So people are wanting the blessing, and so they're running to get it. That they're not functioning in grace, so they're not going to get it. In fact, what's going to happen is the whole thing is going to flip over and die. I mean, that's where we end up in the tribulation. Because the whole system is broken as the influence from the devil comes in and takes over, and God's allowing it to happen. You got to realize everything that God's, anything that happens, God's permitting. And we're going to see that in the next verse, because Pharaoh becomes the point of reference for the evangelization of the entire world, and he uses his negative volition to do it, which is kind of ironic. That's the principle of even the wrath of man will praise him. So the Pharaoh's wrath and disorientation to God's justice and his refusal to allow the Israelites to leave, it gets to the point where it's so overwhelming that the entire region is, well, for that, the entire known world at the time is apparently evangelized. So they hear about it, and they're believing in the God of Israel and not the gods of Egypt. And that was, of course, God's subjective in that whole process. And that's our next verse. So God is telling us that he has a plan for us when he imputes human soul life to us at the moment we were born, biologically. That is the first imputation. So that's how the whole thing. Remember, we're born genetically, physically alive, but we don't have human life. We have genetic life the moment we're born. And we breathe in. And a part of that breath includes the imputations that God gives us that would include soul life along with biological life. That's where human life actually starts, under the doctrine of creationism. That is the first imputation. And that comes, then comes the imputation of Adam's original sin. Of course, because we're born in Adam, we have spiritual death that connects to Adam's original sin, which is the sin in the garden, where he condemns the entire human race on the basis of that one sin. So that's what he sets up. He sets us up in that situation. It's kind of interesting to think about it. But apparently Adam probably, I mean, you have to go with the logic here playing out. Adam was the most capable individual of resisting the devil that there ever was, except Jesus. And Jesus was different because he had the filling of the Spirit from birth. So, and Jesus, of course, succeeded using the spiritual life. Adam, on the other hand, failed, and God knew he was going to fail. He was expecting to fail, and he actually made provision for him to fail in Jesus. So, as soon as they're kicked out of the garden because of the failure, the first thing that comes up is the condemnation of the serpent, the condemnation of the man, the condemnation of the woman, and the answer to the solution of the problem was the seed of the woman. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would come thousands of years later into actual humanity. And of course we're looking back at it, and they were looking forward to it, so we have a lot more information, so we have a more capacity then to live the spiritual life than they did. We have an entirely different system because of the New Testament. So then comes the imputation of Adam's original sin. That was the second imputation. That is the basis for potential blessings from God's grace. See, remember, potential is salvation because God's grace policy condemns, condemnation must precede salvation. So God's in the process of gracing us out. And that, what's he doing to do that? Showing us love. God's love demonstrates his, God demonstrates his love through his grace. We've got a verse on that coming up here in a second. It's one you all know. Condemnation comes from the imputation of Adam's sin. So the potential for salvation is set up at the physical birth. So the moment you're born physically alive, spiritually dead, with Adam's original sin, the potential for your salvation is available. It's called the doctrine of the gospel. So the potential shows that God has mercy because of the potential is provision of God, of doctrine of the gospel. That establishes the initial hope that is absolute confidence that you, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And that's summarized in Romans 1:16. Where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So basically the entire world is covered in these two categories. The Greek is a code word for Gentile. But so the Jews and the Gentiles, which encompasses the entire human race, are in this status quo. It starts with the Jews because Jesus was a Jew. The early church was comprised of Jewish people for the first, I don't know, 50, 60 years or so. And then it moves into the Gentile spheres. And eventually was basically entirely comprised of, well, never entirely comprised of Gentiles, but it operates in Gentile space. because the Jewish client nations are removed from the planet because of their negative volition. So that's why it moves up into Syria and then Turkey and then up around into southeastern Europe, what we refer to as the Byzantine Empire, and then on into the West. Then the ebbs and flows occur through history as the client nations move along. So the potential shows that God has mercy because the potential is, oh, we saw that, Romans 1:16. Yeah. All right. So God demonstrates his mercy to us through his love when he slaves us, when he adjusts to his justice by believing in Christ, and that's Romans 5:8. Both these verses we saw in our stream of the book. So God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ, still sinners, well, couldn't be anything else because Christ is the answer, Christ died for us. And we have the substitutionary concept here. He dies as the way the verbs go together. It's a huper plus the genitive of ego in the Greek, which is he dies as our substitute in our place. So that's the 2 Corinthians 5:21 in essence. He became sin that we might become God's righteousness. So that's the substitutionary concept, the great exchange. That's how God solves the problem of our fall, of the fall of the human race, and of course Adam as being the titular head. God has provided a potential that goes along with the hopeless situation of having human life that is imputed with Adam's original sin, resulting in spiritual death. And see, the big problem people have, the reason the two inputs from men don't work without God, is they don't understand their position. Position, they think that just being good is good enough. No. Your good is bad. See, that's what the Bible says. I mean, our righteousness deeds are as filthy rags. None is righteous, no, not one. You know, all those scriptures that describe our status of doing good in the devil's world with a sin nature infused body. Unacceptable. So nothing that's done apart from the Spirit is good. And so all the power, that's where grace comes in. When the Holy Spirit's acting, when you think about the problem-solving devices, you start out with rebound, you have a filling of the Spirit, you have faith rest, you have grace orientation, you have doctrinal orientation. Well, grace orientation precedes doctrinal orientation because grace is the capacity to understand the doctrine rightly. And the work of grace is always the Spirit. It's accomplished through Jesus. He's the one who did it. But he sends the Spirit because the Spirit is the agency of this activity. And that's why he left and sent the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the agency of our life. And salvation. Because you've got common and efficacious grace. And then you have efficacious is great, saving grace. So common grace convicts you of sin, of righteousness, judgment. Efficacious grace, you're saved by faith in Christ alone. And then that leads to logistical grace, the imputation of the capacity to function in the plan, that is parlayed into capacity for super grace. And that's conveyed to you as you move along in the plan. So, it sometimes it's rather abrupt and sometimes it's incremental, but it's still a process of deploying grace. So God has provided the potential that goes along with the hopelessness situation of having human life that is imputed with Adam's original sin, resulting in spiritual death. The simultaneous imputations place man into a totally hopeless situation at biological birth. But the potential from the second imputation puts the doctrine of the gospel plus the hope of eternal life from God's mercy. So God's mercy provides the solution. And that seed of the woman was the way that was expressed in Genesis 3. The first time it happened. Well, the first time the issue came up. Because before that, they hadn't sinned, so they were in a position where they could have blessing from God directly. It wasn't until the fall happened that really things started moving. Neither human desire nor human work can extract blessing from God. There's nothing man can do, think, work for, or devise to bring blessing from God. Since in eternity past, God has already created his grace system. And of course, the reason he did that is because he has to find a way to save us without compromising his perfection. That's the problem. Because if he associates with us, that's why it says the Lord cannot look upon sin. The Lord can have nothing to do with sin. It's why the Father turned away from Jesus as he was being imputed the sins of the world. He turned away. He doesn't ever turn away from us after we're saved. It says that in Romans 8. We're never forsaken. But he was. So he had to use the power of the Spirit and the Word of God in his soul to deflect the sins as they came in and handle them on the basis of God's grace. Same way we do, actually, when we resist sin. Same process. It's just that he did it perfectly. He never failed. God's blessing is an imputation from God's justice to capacity, righteousness, from metabolized doctrine at the point of spiritual maturity, and thereafter, because God can only provide his blessing where there is capacity for his blessing. That's the big issue, capacity. It looks like work. You know, so the natural man developing capacity looks like work. Why? Because you're complying with the mandates of the Scripture. But the difference is why you did it. They're doing it to be good people and being accepted by God directly. A believer who understands this is doing it to be filled with the Spirit. Big difference. So the motivation we have is the filling of the Spirit. That's the right motivation. And it's not like those people aren't desirous of doing the right thing. They are. They're zealous at it. Often more zealous than believers who have doctrine. Because they have a fear that they understand that they're up against. The believers who have doctrine don't have. Because there is no fear in virtue love. When you understand that, God takes that out. So the unbeliever has fear. And that's why they are so zealous for the righteousness. That's why it ends up being self-righteousness, which is actually worse than being unrighteous in a sense. Because the worst situation you can be in is to be doing the right things in the wrong way and think you're right. The deception is terrible. You're actually in a worse situation. Because, in fact, that's why in the early time period of the church, the people who came to Jesus and into the church subsequently were so-called prostitutes and sinners. People who knew, because of their overt sin in their lifestyle, that was antithetical to truth. God's, they understood they were wrong. So they accepted that judgment from God and believed in Jesus. Whereas the do-gooders, the Pharisees, Paul, before he was saved, were forcing people to comply with the law on the basis of their self-righteous system. That was the problem. And when God knocked Paul off his donkey and Jesus met him face to face, then Paul he saw it, how it worked, and he became the most zealous teacher of grace that there ever was, because he had been the most zealous preacher of self-righteousness that there ever was. So that's why he was so powerful, and so he ends up writing the majority of Scripture in the New Testament, because, well, he had capacity from doctrine at that point. He got the ducks in a row in his brain under the ministry of the Spirit. Because he had, remember, all the other disciples who became apostles were laymen, basically. They had other jobs. They were tax collectors, and they were fishermen, and they were whatever. You know, they were the normal people in society. Their job, their business was not theology. But Paul's business was theology. It was misapplied, but it was still there. And it was the right stuff. It was the Mosaic Law and all the Old Testament Scripture. So the roots for all that information was available to him once you had it straightened out in his head with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit working it, which is why he became so powerful. So God's imputed blessing is designed to glorify God as a tactical victory in the angelic conflict. The tactical victory complements the strategic victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And session. Of course, now he's at the right hand of God waiting until the right time for God the Father to bring about the exit resurrection. And he wants a maximum number of people to be saved. So as long as there's a core cadre here on this earth that's evangelizing, I'm guessing we'll stay here. And there's really no prophecy that demands it be stopped. The only prophecy you have is that the devil manages to corrupt the thing to the point where the work of God can't advance, at which point there's no reason to keep it going. So then we move to the next step. That's tribulation, which that's a whole other dispensation. So our expanded translation of Romans 9:16. So then it is not from the desires, the one who desires blessing, and not from the one who runs after blessing, so we got desire and work, but from God who has mercy. And of course, we're looking at this from the concept of Esau and Jacob, and this is the reason Esau was rejected and Jacob was accepted. Faith in Christ, as he was revealed at the time. So our next verse, verse 17. This is a big switch back into the Old Testament, where the Pharaoh becomes the point of reference here, which is rather interesting. So I'll read the two. It's a quote from Exodus. But the Scripture says to Pharaoh, that's what it says in the New American Standard, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. All right, that's what it says. And you notice it's in italics. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament, which, so we've got to go back into the Hebrew and look at this. So in the New Nestle Allen, which is the Greek New Testament, it says for the writing, of course the writing is the Scripture, the writing of Scripture, we're going to develop that, because it's genetically stated as writing, but it has a "the" in front of it. So it's monadic. So that's why the translators say it's Scripture, the English Bible translators. It's literally writing, that's the word. But it's a writing of Scripture, which is a very specialized writing. Okay, we'll develop that a little bit. So the writing, to the Pharaoh, came to this, I raised up you, that, of course this is in the Greek, this is the Hebrew. It's interesting, we've got a Hebrew going to Greek, then going to English. So that's what's going on here. So I'm going to have to switch over to a Hebrew English Bible in a minute, because we're going to have to look at both the Greek and the Hebrew and the English at the same time to get all this. And the Hebrew is really difficult to decipher because everything's backwards. It's backward. It goes from left to right, right to left. Everything's upside down in Hebrew, so it's real tricky. I might demonstrate in you the power of me, so that you might broadcast the name of the one of me in all the world. That's where we're getting to the end here. In all the world. So then we get to 18. That's where the marker is. So let's go over there. This starts with the explanatory use of the postpositive conjunctive particle gar. That's our four. That's our first word. Let's go back up there in the net, or not in the Nestle Allen. Get my fingers off the mouse and I'll be able to drive it. All right. So our first, there's our four. It's the word gar in the Greek. For which is a nominative singular from the noun graphe. So there's our writing. And now the writing has the in front of it. Okay, that's where the writing is actually, the Scripture is correct. That's what it is. I mean, that's a great translation. The writing or Scripture referring to the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So it's going back to the Old Testament Scripture that was the predicate for the communication about Pharaoh and his role in the Egyptian situation. With it is a generic use of the definite article ho, that's the. That makes it monadic. So again, it's unique. It's special. It's nothing like it. The Scripture is the only written documents that have this special case. That's God basically breathing it. So it describes the writing as being unique in God's sacred word of truth, plus the present active indicative of lego, to say. So the Scripture says, that's our next word in the New American Standard. So if we get down here, there's our says in the, there's our word lego in the Greek. says, to say, to speak, to communicate. So in essence, what's going on here is The Pharaoh, and God's work with the Pharaoh, is going to communicate something. The present tense is a historical present that's used to describe a past event as though it was a present occurrence. The active voice, the Old Testament canon, is specifically what is written in Exodus 9:16, produces the action of the verb. So here we move the New American Standard back to Exodus 9. And we see, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through the earth. So basically we see here, and that's a pretty decent translation, as we'll see. The Pharaoh was allowed to live for the purpose of being an evangelist. As an unbeliever. You know, he's a dead man. He's a dead man walking. He never did live. He ended up in the sea and drowned. That was his end. And Israel, I should have put that in here, but it showed, but God's talking to Israel. They're looking back at it and see it happen. And basically Moses says, you're never going to see these people ever. How's that work? Well, you got two groups of people that are mutually exclusive. The Israelites, all of whom had just been baptized through the sea by coming out with Moses under the leadership of Jesus as he was revealed. And then that was one side of the sea. And the other side was the people who went in after them to catch them and try to kill them. Because they went negative again. Because we're going to see that the Pharaoh, there's some interesting discussion of him here, where he hardens his heart, and then God hardens his heart. And we're going to talk about that. Because that's important here, because he becomes a witness of God's power by virtue of his hardening of his hardening of his heart, followed by God hardening his heart. So God just allowed him to persist in his negative volition. He just kept saying, no, 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 no. That was what he did. So, the active voice, the Old Testament canon specifically, it was written in Exodus 9:16, and it produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that this is part of the canon of the writings of Scripture, and that the Exodus is part of the story of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that actually begins in Exodus 9:12. And there we say, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So basically, he's gone negative, and he's locked in negative. That's where the concept of the Lord hardening his heart comes in. The singular indirect object from the definite article ho, which is our the, plus the noun Pharaoh, it's Pharaoh in the Greek, and Pharaoh with an H in the Hebrew, is a direct object. The Hebrew Pharaoh has a subject H, but there's no letter H in the Greek. So the Pharaoh is the official title of the king of Egypt. This begins Paul's quotation of the Hebrew of Exodus 9:16. It's interesting that these are both nines. So if we look at the word Pharaoh here, we'll see Pharaoh there. The Pharaoh in the Greek, look in the center box, has no H. But the Pharaoh up here has one, because English has one. And as we'll see when I switch over to the other translation, if I can get over there. Let's see here. Let's pick up. I have the ESV Hebrew interlinear that I'm going to be using here. So here it breaks it down word by word, similar to what my Nestle-Aland text does, only now with Hebrew, which is a tricky setup to use, but we'll work it through. Let's see, we're going to 16. I got to type this in here because of my references. My hyperlinks are working to the New American Standard, not the ESV. All right, the verse starts out with a wah, which is, that's this first thing here. It's basically a very short thing. In the Hebrew, it puts the adverb olam, but to the contrary. So we have basically the for is the concept of to the contrary. We have a preposition beh that should be translated because. So this is a causal construction. The reason for the Pharaoh doing what he did was because God is going to use him as a testimony or evangelist for the whole world as an unbeliever. So that's what is going to happen here. The object of the preposition is a ber That is a conjunction that means this. So we have because of this or for this purpose. So that's kind of what we have in our translation is for this purpose. That's the, if you look at the English Standard Version, that's what we got in the English. And that's kind of what we have over here with this. Pharaoh, the same thing here. We have, I raised you up for this purpose. So the point here is God is allowing the Pharaoh to persist in his status of negative volition for the point, a purpose of magnifying God. Now, this Pharaoh is not, he's oblivious to this whole process. He's just being a bad guy. And he's sold into the Israelites being slaves in Egypt because they've been there for 350 years or so. I guess that's what it was, 350 or 450. So remember, they went down with Joseph at the time of the famine, and they had he had revealed the dream that the Pharaoh at the time had, that they were going to have years of plenty followed by years of famine, and God had prepositioned Joseph for the purpose of being there to be the guy who would actually implement the process. And it turns out, of course, he's the favorite son of Jacob. So this is a critical person in this history because we're talking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph's there in jail. His brothers hated him because he was the favorite son. And instead of killing him, they sent him with the Midianites, who were one of Abraham's kids to Keturah. It's a small world. Everybody over there is a relation to everybody. I mean, it's pretty crazy. I mean, it's just nuts the connections between everybody. So the Midianites carried Joseph into Egypt and sold him to Potiphar. And he was the boss of the Pharaoh's prison. And he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to have sex with her. And of course, she was trying to have sex with him. The whole thing was inverted, as always. Falsely accused and thrown into jail. And God had to get him in jail. Well, the question is, how do you get a guy to get the Pharaoh's attention when he's a nobody he's an illegal. If there's such a thing back then, I don't know. But he's an immigrant from a group of people that they don't hardly even know. And he somehow God has to get him in eyes or view awareness of the Pharaoh to get him in the position to be second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt. So that's the story. I mean, his whole life is, he's pulled through a keyhole backwards. Everything breaks up. I mean, Joseph was in. He understood enough doctrine to know that God, basically all he could say, but God's got it under control. Well, that's probably that's the only answer you could figure out. There's no way you'd ever dream he'd do that. Of course, we wouldn't know how to even do it. Anyway, how do you do that? How do you get someone in an autocratic society that you want to be in position of power in that government, who the government doesn't know? I don't know how you do that, but that's how God did it. Obviously, he knew what he was doing. So Joseph gets down there. He reveals the dream to Pharaoh. He's promoted to the big boss to implement the process. And in the process of the famine, his family actually they move there. So they become residents in Egypt. And ultimately, though, there comes a Pharaoh. This is the decision point within Egypt where they forgot who Joseph was. And this is like in Exodus, it talks about the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. Well, that's kind of what it is. You get three or four generations away, and they don't remember what happened before. So they're on their own thing, and they're trying to make the most of their situation, so they enslaved the Israelites. And the Israelites were ultimately severely enslaved to the point where they were killing their firstborn, that kind of thing. And that's how Moses shows up. You know, he's he's under threat of death because or pain of death. So his mother floats him down the river. And he gets discovered by the Pharaoh's sister. Well, isn't that special? I mean, that's a pure miracle. But that's how that got going. That's 400 some years later. So anyways, the king of Egypt is in this negative status quo because he's the guy that Moses is talking to. He's forgotten all about the salvation that the Egyptians and the entire world had had through Jacob, not through to Joseph, Jacob's son. And so that's where this whole thing sets. So we got a really bad guy running the show. And it could also be, I think it's probable, that this guy knew Moses. Because, remember, he fled. He killed the Egyptian guy, taskmaster, and then he fled off to the desert so that he didn't get dead. But God sends him back 40 years later. So it's a good chance he knew who Moses was. So anyways, that's this guy we're talking about. The object of the present is a verb. There's a conjunction that means that we have because of for this purpose. So the first phrase is, but on the contrary, for this reason or for this purpose. And that's what we got here in the New English Standard Version with the Hebrew. He says, I have raised you up. That's the next phrase we have. I have raised you up. So the hifel's perfect singular from the verb amad, that's the Greek word, or the Hebrew word that is translated raised, and the second singular suffix referring to Pharaoh Amenhotep II, that was the name of the Pharaoh at that time. This tells us that Jesus Christ controls history, not national rulers. So the hope, the confidence we can have here is that God's in charge. And even when things are really, really bad, God's still in charge. So he's using that bad person to do whatever he's doing, ultimately to somehow glorify himself. He's allowing it to happen. And that's precisely what this is telling us. So we're supposed to have confidence in God no matter what. And even if we don't understand how or why, he does. And he's got it under control. Every detail of our lives is if you understand how the decree works and the omniscience feeds the decree and foreknowledge prints it out, it's all based on God advancing his plan, which is what? Evangelism. And really, that's the whole agenda with God. As many people as to be saved, period. That's his job. That's his mission. He wants the entire human race saved. We know that's not going to happen because he allows us to have free will. But nonetheless, his desire is that everyone be saved. That's including the Pharaoh and every other bad person that is in a position of power on this earth at a given point. His objective, not everybody's gonna. The Pharaoh was not saved. Although he was presented with the option periodically throughout his entire experience there for a while when God was trying to break Israel loose from the slavery. So God raised up means that God permitted this man to grow up and to succeed his father as a ruler of Egypt. And again, it's probable that this guy was vying with Moses possibly at the time of that juncture. We don't know. If you go look at the movie, that's kind of what they present. I don't believe that. I don't know if it's true. We don't know. It's probable, though, because there's a 40-year gap there. And so this guy would have been 60 or so. Moses was 60 or so. 70, I don't know how old Moses was when he left Egypt. But anyways, you got the 40, 40, and 40 with Moses regarding his being in the sojourn and his, or maybe he was 40 plus 40. They lived a lot longer than we do. You know, our age is 70 to 80 years normal, maybe 100 nowadays because of the technology that we have in Western countries. Back then they lived 180 years. It wasn't unusual. So they got much older, quite a bit older. Not as old as they were back in Noah's day or even Abraham. So those lifespans of humans was shrinking down as time rolled on here. And we get to David, and he's 70 or 80 is what he said. So God raised up means that God permitted the man to grow up and succeed his father as a ruler of Egypt to fulfill his role in history. Amad means to stand, to establish, to appoint, to maintain, or to preserve. So basically God allowed him, that's our word Amad right there, he allowed him to function. In fact, you could say make the case that he specifically had him be there. It was his job. I mean, God's in control of everything. So he knew this was coming together. And so he let this guy be in charge in Egypt at that juncture in order to evangelize the entire world because of his negative volition. I mean, it'd be kind of like a president of the United States being a very bad person and God raising him up and allowing him, well, it wouldn't necessarily happen in the United States because we're a client nation, so things are different. But a nation is influential in the world stage as the United States. So I guess you have to go back, even the Roman Empire, though, was technically a client nation by the time Nero and the boys came along. So, you know, that didn't really fall necessarily either. This is before before client nations even existed. Because Israel was the first client nation, and they're not around yet. In fact, this is where Israel is formed as a client nation. This right after this. Because the first thing they do is go up to the Red Sea, and then they park around Mount Sinai within a short time. And that's where the client nations formed. So, client nations don't exist yet. But you've got a really powerful nation with a really powerful ruler, and it's influential across the entire known world at the time. And really, there were really three major power spheres at that juncture in history. You had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. Those were the three big dudes. And all of the things that happened to Israel were related to them people. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. So, remember, God's word is always centric on his people. And that was, at this point, this is the Israelites. The Jewish race in the nation of Israel, ultimately. Today, it's client nations, Gentile client nations. So it's a little bit different, but it's similar as far as influence. I mean, there's hardly anybody that wouldn't know about a president of the United States. Today, especially with the communication we have. So you could take a person, who knows how that will roll out going forward, I mean, into the next cycle. Somehow or another, a nation of great influence or people of great influence, a leader of great influence is going to have this transition or come to the fore in the world. You know, and how that works, we don't know. Because I think the church has to be gone before it happens, if you understand what it says in Thessalonians. But that's going to happen. You've got somebody with major influence. Well, right now, that would be a client nation like the United States. So who knows what happens here when we're gone? No, when that happens, we could be a pivot point for this as a nation, possibly after the church is gone. I don't know, but this guy was a big dude, and he was one of the three highest powered people on the planet at the time in the known world. I'm not going to say there aren't other spheres where people could have been. There probably were, like China, and maybe even into the Americas, possibly. I don't know. This is what the centricity of the Bible is. The Hifel stem is a causative stem, so the Hifel can be translated, I have established you or caused you to stand. It's in effect means, I have allowed you to live. So basically, God has permitted this guy, he was apparently a rather obnoxious person, to live in order for him to be a witness of God in his negative volition, which is really kind of ironic. Next, we have another prepositional phrase, the same verb. We have for this, and we have for this. It comes down. We have the two words are repeated because you have a sequence of events occurring. The same verb again, meaning for this purpose. God had a reason for permitting this very obstinate, contradictory, obnoxious type of person to lead Egypt. So he was permitting this to occur, and we also have the generational thing in play here. With the nation, of course, we recognize that generations were longer, people lived longer. So it's likely with the 430 years, you're looking three generations or so after Joseph showed up. And that goes back to Exodus, the first couple of verses in Exodus 20, where you relate to God. God relates to the people on the earth in generational styles. And it also explains why you have declines in nations over time. Because the parents don't teach the children the doctrine. So they don't know why. Or maybe the parents don't teach the children anything and they get it in the school. And the devil hijacks the school and propagandizes the kids. And so now you end up with what we got here. You know, the people who are responsible for communicating the information about why and who we are don't do it. And so the next three or four generations go AWOL, worser and worser, and you end up where we kind of like where we are now. Because the things in here, I mean, the same things probably happened there. People probably, in the natural people, the people who run, who were normal, were probably rolling their eyes at what was going on with the Pharaoh. But kind of like what's happening here in many cases with the United States, with the leadership that we've had occasionally here as things have gotten worse. So you see why the decline in history occurs under the influence of the devil. Remember, we've got to remember, never forget who the real enemy is. The devil is the real enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in heavenly places. That would be the devil. So you always got to remember that. Behind that whole thing is him. And he's the ones that's actually making the driving the ship here, to the point, to as far as God's letting it happen. There's some restraint sometimes. So then we have the hifal infinitive from the ra'ah. That means to cause, to see, or to show. So I've raised you up to show. There's our word, there's our ra'ah. That also has a second masculine singular suffix that refers to the Pharaoh. That would be the Imhotep guy. So it is translated for the purpose of showing you, or in order that I might show you. So God's going to use this guy in spite of his negative volition. And he's going to be a bad person. He's going to say, no, 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 yes, no, yes, no, 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 that kind of thing. He's going to do what the Iranians are doing right now with Trump. And I mean, what the only answer to these people is what? You got to annihilate them. That tells you everything you need to know. I mean, these people, that guy and his people, his army at least, had to be annihilated. And of course they were. That was part of the process here. Then we have the sign of the accusative case with a noun in the masculine singular, coach. Referring to God, it means power. The suffix means my, so we have my power. To show you, and there's our word coach right there, my power, right here. Our translation so far. But on the contrary, for this purpose, I have established you in order that I might show you my power. The rest of it says, and in order that my name may be declared throughout the entire purpose. Or, so that's, this is where you see what God's purpose here is. His job is to evangelize the entire known world. In the scope, of course, Israel. Because Israel is centric to that process. So that would be the whole region there of people that were going to be evangelized by the things that happened in Egypt. As God deals with this obstinate person who's running the show in Egypt. Shem is the word name here. That's where that comes up. So the name is our word Shem, and that's right there. Means person, fame, reputation, or name. Here it refers to reputation. So we have so that my reputation. Then we have a qualactive participle from the sefer, to engrave, to print, to write. Now that's how things were communicated back in the day. Things were written, and they were carried around. When you had printed documentation, it was in a paper or something. Otherwise, it was proclaimed verbally. A lot of times, you had a town crier, that kind of thing. So here we have somehow this information is going to be communicated, and it's going to the word is proclaim. It literally means engrave, to print, to write, or to proclaim. So we use the prepositional phrase and explain the purpose, which is all, and then eritus, the world. So we have all the world. So we're going to proclaim to the whole world. So that's what we have in our English translation. Proclaimed in all the earth. So that's how it works in the English. So our translation, let me switch back to our New American Standard. But on the contrary, for this purpose, I have established you in order that I might show you my power, and in order that my reputation may be proclaimed to the entire world. That was the purpose for the Pharaoh being like he was. You know, a very obnoxious, cantankerous person, impossible to deal with. And God was allowing, actually, we see he became that way on his own, and God permitted it and actually piled on with the whole process throughout the cycle of the plagues. We'll see that here because of the wording changes. This verse is in between the sixth plague of the boils and the seventh plague of the hail. Between these two plagues, our Lord has a special message to Pharaoh that in Paul's genius became a very special message to us. So Paul is actually parlaying this information to us. He's using the story about Israel and Pharaoh to explain something about our situation on this earth in the church age at the time that the Romans was written. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this information so that we can have confidence in you, because everything in life is a product of your will, ultimately. And you're allowing it to occur. Now, we have free will going in there, but you work with it. And this is explaining how that happens in a specific case in the Old Testament that reveals what's going on with us. So help us to learn and understand this so that we can benefit from that as we understand that you will always be in charge of all things. We ask this now. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.